Joshua chapter 10 as we continue on with Joshua and his conquest of the land of Canaan. It says in Joshua chapter 10, beginning from verse 1, "Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty." You remember Joshua and the children of Israel came across the Jordan River and began to take the cities of Canaan, first Jericho, later Ai. And then the Gibeonites came to them, and they knew that Joshua's instruction were to go and to utterly wipe out everybody in the land of Canaan. And so they acted like they came from a very far country, and they put on clothes that were old, and they took bread that was really moldy with them. And when they came to Joshua, they said, "We've come from a very far country, and we want you to make a covenant with us." And you remember Joshua said, "How do I know that you're not from one of our neighbors just a few miles away?" And they said, "Oh, look at our provisions that we took fresh with us when we came." And so Joshua was deceived by them and entered into a covenant with them. Later on, he found out that they were his neighbors, but he, being a man of integrity, kept his word and his oath. Well, here the king of Jerusalem, this is a Canaanite city at this time, it's an Amorite king, Adonizedek. His name means the Lord of righteousness. Adonai in Hebrew is Lord, Zedek is righteousness. There was an earlier king of Jerusalem called Melchizedek, if you remember, in the days of Abraham. Melech is Hebrew for king, and again, Zedek is righteousness, so his name is translated king of righteousness. Well, here, this Amorite king, Adonizedek, realized that the inhabitants of Gibeon, being mighty men as they were, when they sold out to Joshua, he became greatly afraid because he saw Joshua come into the land, taking the fortified city of Jericho, then taking Ai, and now the Gibeonites, they basically surrendered and have given themselves up to Joshua and the children of Israel. So this is what Adonizedek does, verse 3. "Therefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Deber, king of Eglon, saying, 'Come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel.'" So Adonizedek here, he calls for four other kings in the southern part of Canaan to come up and help him fight against the Gibeonites. Now, Gibeon is only 5 miles from Jerusalem. So Joshua's come in, he's taken Jericho, he's taken Ai, the Gibeonites have sold out, and here sits Adonizedek in Jerusalem with the enemy encircling all around him. So he gets his partners to the south to come up and fight against the traitors, the Gibeonites who've sold out to Joshua and the children of Israel. Verse 5, "Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, 'Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us.' So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you.'" So the inhabitants of Gibeon are rightly so terrified. And so they send a runner off to Gilgal to Joshua to tell him, "Hey, we've got the Amorite kings around us. We made this covenant with you, and we want you to come and protect us." And so Gilgal's about 25 miles away. So Joshua and the army, they have to travel some 25 miles, plus they have to go up some 4,000 feet to get to Gibeon. And so we're going to find they're going to come and travel all night. And as they're coming, Joshua receives this confirmation from the Lord that he's going to be victorious against these kings. It's similar to the confirmation that he received from, remember, the commander of the army of the Lord that stood before him as he gave him the battle plan to Jericho. And later on, as he got that confirmation that they would be able to take Ai as well. Let's trace the steps of Joshua for just a moment. They came across the Jordan River just north of the Dead Sea at a place called Gilgal. This is where their encampment was. It was from there that they went first to Jericho, surrounded Jericho. You remember the story, marched around the city for 7 days. On the seventh day, they marched around it 7 times, blew the trumpet. They shouted, the walls came crashing down. They took the city of Jericho. After that, they went up against Ai, had a little bit of problem in the camp. They were defeated until they took care of the problem. Then they went out against Ai, and they were able to conquer that as well. After that victory at Ai, they went to a place called Shechem. And it was at Shechem that they built an altar. Remember, they offered sacrifices and they whitewashed the altar, and Joshua wrote a copy of the law of Moses on that altar. They were rededicating themselves to the Lord at this point. And he took half of the tribes and he set them on Mount Gerizim, and half of the tribes he set on Mount Ebal. The priests were in the middle, and on Mount Gerizim they were declaring the blessings. If you follow God, if you obey him, he will bless you. And on Mount Ebal they were declaring the curses. If you don't obey God, then judgment is going to come upon you. And so they were recommitting themselves to the Lord at this point. And then they went back to Gilgal. Well, as they're at Gilgal, the Gibeonites come over. The Gibeonites, again, are by Jerusalem, but they come over to Joshua. Again, they deceive Joshua into making this covenant. Then Jerusalem, which is only 5 miles away, gets upset. They send for the kings of the south, and the kings of the south come up to surround Gibeon, represented by the blue arrows there. They surround Gibeon, and then a runner goes from Gibeon to Gilgal, where Joshua's at, to say, Joshua, come up and help us. Joshua and his army will travel again 25 miles at night, a 4,000-foot ascent. God gives them the confirmation that they will win the battle, and the people will be routed. They'll be running back to their fortified cities, but Joshua's going to be able to take them, and we're going to read about an intense battle here in chapter 10 of Joshua. Then he'll go to each city and he'll take each city as well as a number of other cities. And then they'll finally end up back at Gilgal. That's what we have before us in chapter 10. And so we read in verse 9, Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. The Lord not only encouraged Joshua and let him know that he was going to win, but the Lord here is fighting for Israel, and he is wiping out more of the enemy than the children of Israel are with the sword. The Lord is raining down hailstones upon the enemy as they're running away. It's like the plagues of Egypt. Do you remember that? When God was delivering his people out of the bondage of Egypt, the seventh plague was the plague of hail, and everybody who was in the field, whether it was man or beast, would be devoured by the hailstones. It's similar to the seventh bowl judgment. In the book of Revelation, during the great tribulation period, there will be hailstones that will come down. It says the size of a talent. That's either 75 or 100 pound weight hailstones. And it's like the Lord has this big pile of rocks up in heaven, if you will. And as he defends his people, he's firing down these hailstones upon the enemy. In the book of Job, the Lord said to Job in Job 38, 22 and 23, have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? Truly the Lord is fighting for the children of Israel, and the children of Israel can rightly say, if the Lord be for us, who can be against us? For we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And you know that that is a promise that Paul gives to the New Testament church. And so here the Lord, he's taken out more of the enemy with the hailstones than Joshua has with the sword. Now check this out, verse 12. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ashkelon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Is that awesome or what? See, Joshua is looking out at the enemy, the five kings and their five armies, and he realizes he needs more time. He already knows he's going to win, but he needs more time to be able to take him out. And so he looks to the sun, and he commands the sun to stand still. And what does it say? The sun stood still for about the space of a whole day. It's in the middle of the sky, probably high noon, and it stays there for about the space of a whole day. Now, some people will say, well, that's impossible. You're right. It is impossible. And some, the critics of the Bible, will ridicule this and say, well, the sun isn't what moves anyway. It's the earth that rotates. But this is the kind of language we use today. We say the sun rises, we say the sun sets, but we know it's the earth that's spinning around. And granted, it's impossible for something like that, but with God, all things are possible. If we believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then this shouldn't be that hard. In the beginning God created. The word created in Genesis 1:1 in the Hebrew means to create out of nothing. Later on in Genesis 1, the word created is translated from another Hebrew word, which means to create out of existing materials. There's a difference there. Yesterday, the kids and I were playing with Play-Doh, and we were creating various things. I was making balls. Sarah was making rainbows. Joanna was making little gingerbread men, and our little Michael, he was trying to eat the Play-Doh. But the point is we're using Play-Doh, an existing material, and we're creating something. Genesis 1:1 is saying that God created the heavens and the earth, and he created them out of nothing. He spoke them into existence. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 32:17, "O Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." Now, the Lord could stop. If he created the heavens and the earth, he has the power to not only slow the rotation of the earth, but he also upholds all things, the Bible says, by the word of his power. He is able to keep the chaos, or what would ensue if this earth slowed down, from happening at that time. Now, I want to point out one thing here. There's an urban legend that's been going on for about a century, and it's gained tremendous momentum since the advent of the internet. And that is, it goes something like this, that NASA was looking to put satellites up in space. And so they're trying to track where the sun will be and where the earth will be in its orbit 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now. And so they're using this computer to do that. And the computer went back in time to see where the earth was at specific dates. And it got back to the time of about Joshua, and it found a missing day. And so the computers of NASA back up what the Bible says, and so the Christian has proof that the Bible is really true. Unfortunately, that story is not true. And when Christians spread that kind of rumor, it doesn't look really good. Now, there's an urban legend website, one of them, there's a number of them, but there's one called Snopes.com. It's not a Christian site. In fact, it's not even very Christian-friendly. But you can go on that site and you can see the origination of the story that I just mentioned. And as I'm reading through that, I find that they're presenting it like Christians love this story, and they're doing it because really what they believe in, they have no proof for. And so when they've got a story like this, they've got something tangible they can hang on to, that there's really proof for God and for his word. And I read that and I thought, you know, they haven't a clue, because there's a ton of proof for what you and I believe in. This Bible that we have gives us a lot of information. And one of the most powerful things about the book that you're holding in your lap is that it tells the future, not just a few times, not just a dozen or so times, but hundreds and hundreds of times. And every prophecy that's been spoken and has come to the point of fulfillment has come to pass 100% of the time. It tells us that there is a divine author behind this book. There's a lot of fact to rest your faith upon. And if you want your faith to be built up, then grab a good apologetic book that gives you and lists the prophecies and shows how they were fulfilled. And so my point in that is to show us that what we believe is more than just, I believe this, they believe that, you might believe something else. There's a lot of fact that this book rests upon, and we can be assured that it's God's word. There are some who would hang on to an urban legend. There are others that try and explain the long day of Joshua through natural circumstances. Emmanuel Wielakowski, in his work Worlds in Collision, has this theory that there was a close flyby of a comet, and it was so close that it interrupted the energy force of the earth, and it either slowed down the rotation of the earth, or it tilted it more on its axis for a while, kind of like having been an Alaskan day. When you're up in Alaska, the days are really long. And so he tries to explain it this way, and then the tail of the comet with the debris would be an explanation of all of the hailstones there in the day of Joshua. But again, I don't think we really have to look necessarily for natural explanations or NASA. If you believe Genesis 1:1, this is not a hard thing to overcome. And it's an awesome thing when you think about it. And an important fact that should not be overlooked is that the sun and the moon were Canaanite deities. They worshiped the sun, they worshiped the moon, but here is the true and living God, the God of Israel, having power over them and commanding them to stand still, if you will, why Joshua can rout the enemy and take care and wipe out the enemy. Written in the book of Jasher, we read about the book of Jasher in this spot and also in the days of David. It's an ancient work that speaks about the great exploits of Israel. It's a work that we don't have anymore with us. It's a book that records this discourse or address that Joshua has to the sun and the moon. And it also, in the days of David, records David's song, his lament over Saul, king of Israel, and his son Jonathan when they died on Mount Gilboa, the Song of the Bow, how the mighty have fallen, recorded in the book of Jasher. So an ancient book that contained great events, but we no longer have it at this time. And so Joshua commands the sun to stand still. The point is so that he can finish the operation. Verse 15 says, then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Now that is a summary of what takes place at the end of the operation. What we have in the remainder of the chapter is actually the details that we'll get. Verse 16 says, but these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And so as they're running away from Joshua, the kings run and they hide in a cave. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave of Makkedah. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. So with the king, they capture the kings, or they have the kings cornered, and Joshua says, don't hang out there. Roll the stones to keep them in there over the mouth of the cave. Keep a couple people there, but send the rest of them to go take out the enemy, lest they flee into the fortified cities. And then in verse 20, then it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. So there were a few that were able to get back into the cities. After that, and all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. You got to remember that Joshua's team went out against five armies and they didn't lose one man. Then Joshua said, verse 22, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And so they come back after the battle, after chasing the armies, and they come to the cave where the kings are at. Joshua says, take away the stone. Let's bring the kings out. They're down on the ground. He brings his captains. Put your feet on their neck. And it's showing that they've got the victory over these guys. And then Joshua encourages them. There's no need to be afraid. Be strong. Be courageous. Because this is what the Lord is going to do to all of your enemies. The same words that Moses spoke to Joshua earlier, be strong and courageous. The same words that the Lord spoke to Joshua earlier, be strong and be of good courage. Now, what we're reading about is a real battle that took place. We're reading the history of Joshua taking the land of Canaan. It's a real battle where God is saying he's going to be with them and give them the victory. And that's exactly what God does. You have to realize that today there's a battle going on, and God has another army. The battle this time, though, is not a physical battle like we're reading right here. It's a spiritual battle. It's a battle where there is more at stake than just a piece of real estate in the Middle East. It's a battle that deals with the souls of men and women for all of eternity. That battle that's going on is between God's army and the devil. You are the army of God. You are the ones whom God has chosen to take his truth to the rest of the world. He could have used angels, but he chose to use human beings. You're enlisted in the army as a soldier. And the weapons of our warfare, we read, are not carnal. They're not of the flesh. They're not M16s and swords and spears. But they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. When Paul is writing to the Ephesians, he's chained up to a Roman guard 24/7. They're in four shifts during the day, 6 hours a shift. He's under house arrest, and he's writing this letter to the Ephesians why he's chained to this Roman guard. And he uses the Roman guard's armor and his sword as an illustration to the kind of armor that we need to have. Spiritual armor that we need to have is the army of God, and also the weapon, the sword. And he says in Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. A hierarchy there of demonic beings. This is who you're fighting against. You're not fighting against men or women. You're fighting against angelic beings. And again, the stakes are huge. The stakes are the eternal souls of men and women. He says in another place that we're not ignorant of the devil's devices, of his schemes. He's very crafty. He's been around for a long time. But Paul says that we're not ignorant of that. And to be forewarned is to be half armed. The way the enemy works is sneaky, but we can see how he works in a lot of ways. I'll throw this one thing out. The enemy likes to divide. If he can divide, he can conquer. And so we look for division within the body of Christ, and we realize that that is a tool of the enemy. Paul the Apostle said in Ephesians chapter 4 that we're to do everything we possibly can to keep the unity that the Spirit wants to have. Well, looking at this soldier, Paul starts first of all with the belt that the soldier would be wearing. And this belt not only kept up his clothes, but it's also what he hooked his armor to. And Paul said, you're to take up the belt of truth. In other words, you're to know what the truth is. And in the day we live in, truth, a lot of people think, is relative. What might be true for you isn't necessarily true for me. But we have an absolute, don't we? And it's in the Word of God. Know what the truth is. Know what God's will is and God's plan is. And also, he said, take the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the Roman soldier would have a breastplate on him to protect himself from the enemy. He had nothing on his back, though. The Roman soldier better not turn and run. He could get hit really easily, and so for the Christian. We're not supposed to turn and run either, but we're to have the breastplate, Paul said, of righteousness. And that's not only having Jesus as your Savior and being clothed in Christ's righteousness, but it's also having the righteous acts of a true believer. In other words, you're living like a Christian. You know what it's like to have secret sins. You do things nobody else really knows about it. I'll tell you what, there's somebody who knows about it. And there's somebody else who knows about it too, and that's the devil. And when you have secret sins and you feel that the Lord's moving you, let's say, to go share with somebody, or you want to share with somebody about Jesus, you realize that this person is in a difficult situation. The enemy is right there. He's gained a foothold in your life because he can say, look at you, Mr. or Miss Purity. And you're going to go share with this person how they need the love of God and they need to be right with God. But look at your life and you see he's able to get an arrow in there and bring you down. So the breastplate of righteousness is not only being in Jesus, but it's also living uprightly before him. Paul also says that you're to shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Just like the Roman soldier would need the good shoes to run and not get his feet hurt against the army. So you need to be ready in season and out of season at all times, realizing that you're in a battle at all times and ready at every opportunity, making the most of every chance that you have to be able to be used by the Lord. And he also said, above all, taking the shield of faith by which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. For the Roman soldier, he would have a shield about yay big. And when he'd go out against the enemy, he would use that shield to block these flaming arrows. The enemy would take their arrows, dip them in tar or pitch, light it on fire, and shoot it at their enemy. And if that tar lit on fire hit the armor, it would splatter all over him, beginning to burn him and render him in a state where he couldn't fight well. So you've got the shield there. And Paul says, take the shield. Above all, taking the shield of faith, that you believe in God despite the circumstances, that you believe God could take this earth and slow down its rotation. And you don't have to try and explain it away as poetic hyperbole, but he's the same God who created the heavens and the earth. And he also said, take the helmet of salvation. The helmet was an important piece. You could take an arrow, if you were a soldier, in the leg, maybe even through the stomach, but you take an arrow in the head, and you're not going to make it. And so the helmet of salvation, knowing that you are saved. That's one of the tactics of the enemy, to come to you and have you doubt your salvation. That you would be one of the ones at the gates when you say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, open to me. And Jesus would stand there and go, I tell you the truth, I never knew you. That's what the devil wants to put in your mind. And all of us look at ourselves and we say, well, we're not worthy to go to heaven. But what we need to come back with is it's not our worthiness that makes us fit for heaven. It's not the good works that we've done. It's his grace, amen? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then finally, he comes to the only offensive weapon in Ephesians chapter 6, and that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We have in front of us an arsenal of weapons to combat the enemy. As the enemy comes at you with lie after lie after lie, you come back at him with the word of God. How can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed according to your word. Your word I have hidden in my heart, memorized it, not just in my head, but down in my heart, that I might not sin against you. When he comes against you and he says, you're not going to make it. You're going to fall. You're not going to finish well in your Christian race. You come back at him with Philippians 1:6, and you say, he who has begun a good work in me will bring it to completion unto the day of Jesus Christ. It's an arsenal, isn't it? It says in Hebrews chapter 4 that the word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of both soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The book that we're reading, even though we're reading through the history of Israel, this book is alive. It's living. It's powerful. It can change your life and it can change other people's lives. And so this is the book that we hide in our heart, memorize in our mind, and get down in our heart. It's the sword that we stand with, not only combating the enemy, but bringing the truth, the living truth of God's word to a lost and a dying world. Amen. And so here, the application here, the crossover is that there is a war going on and God will give you the victory. Just as Joshua's captain stood on the neck of those kings, so Paul said to the Romans, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Interesting, isn't it, in light of that passage? He's given you the victory, and we're to walk in it. Verse 26 says, and afterward Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on 5 trees. And they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. So after this illustration here, as Joshua has the captain's feet on the necks of these kings, this enemy that came against Joshua, he takes them out, he kills them, and then he hangs them up for public display and humiliation to show that he's gained the victory over them and the degrading aspect of it all. But when evening came, he took them down. And the reason he did that is because that's what's recorded in the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22, it says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, and the purpose of hanging him up is so the children of Israel would not only hear and fear, but they would have a visual example. They would see and fear. So it was to show that the judgment of God is upon this person. So he said, if you do that, if somebody's deserving of death, he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. The judgment of God is upon him, he who is hung up. As I mentioned last week, Paul referenced this verse to Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul said, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What he's saying is he died in your place. You should be hanging on that cross. You should be dying for your sins. I should be dying for my sins. The Bible says in the book of Romans that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all missed God's mark, which, by the way, is perfection. And it also says in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin, what we've earned by sinning, is death. And it's not physical death in that context. It's an eternity separated from God. But Paul goes on to say in the book of Romans that God demonstrates his love toward us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And in Romans chapter 10, he says that if you will confess Jesus as your Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. How do I get right with God? It's by receiving Jesus. For all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so herein, Paul looks back at this verse and he says that this is Jesus here. He is cursed of God, if you will. He is bearing your curse, your judgment. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He did it for you. He did it for me. And remember how I said that they would hang them up, like in Joshua's day, they would hang them up and it was like a degrading thing. Obviously, a humiliating thing. Even though they're dead, it's still a humiliating thing to think of the corpse being there on display. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The humiliating thing, yeah, but he despised it, saying, I'm going to do it anyway because of the joy that was set before him. Again, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you ever wonder if God really loves you? The Bible doesn't just say God loves you. God demonstrates his love by allowing his one and only son to go to the cross and to die in your place. And as we come together this morning, we are going to have communion. And the whole point of communion is to remember that Jesus went to the cross for you and me. That his body was broken, it was beaten, it was whipped. Nails went through his hands and feet. And his blood was shed so that you can be forgiven of your sins. God is so good to us, amen? He's done so much for us. Summarizing here, verses 28 through 39, this is what Joshua did after that. After he took the kings, he actually went into their cities and took their cities. And verses 28 through 39 give us a log of the cities that they took. They took Makkedah, Libna, Lachish, Gezer, Eglon, Hebron, Debir. And in verse 40, it kind of sums it up. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south and the lowland and the wilderness slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Remember again, if God is for you, no one can be against you. Just as he was with his people in the days of Joshua, so he's with his people today. And leave you with one verse in 1 Corinthians 15:57 and 58. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory is yours. God just wants you. He wants me to walk in it. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, you've got the victory. Keep going. Keep doing a good job. It's not for nothing. The work that God's doing in your life, through your life, is going to produce great fruit. And if some of you have come today and you've heard what I've been saying about Jesus being Lord and Savior and that he died for our sins, and you wonder, how can I be forgiven of my sins? How can I have my slate wiped clean and have a new start in life and really have a relationship with God? It's simply through trusting in Jesus Christ, The Bible is so clear that there's nothing we could do to earn our salvation. It's clear that it's a gift from God. He lays out to you the opportunity for you to be forgiven and to have a real relationship with Him now, meaning and purpose in your life. And He's left it up to you to make the choice. And if that's something you say, hey, I want that, then I just want you to pray in your heart and say, God, forgive me, for I am a sinner. And Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. And forgive me. And I can guarantee you by the authority of His word, He will do that because He can see your heart. And Father, at this time, we thank You for the opportunity of being able to come together, worship, fellowship, and hear Your word. And I pray that You would equip and empower each one of these dear souls that have come out for the battle that rages around us. Lord, we know that You've given us the victory. Help us, oh God, to be aware of what's going on and to walk in that victory. Thank You, Lord, for sending Your Son, Jesus, to die for our sins. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.